Hi, this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in. Happy Tuesday. Hope your week is off to a great start. Well, I'm especially expectant for today's show. We're into Holy Week and, of course, spending time and reflecting on the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one of the themes of our faith is forgiveness. And today we're going to talk with a man who will help us unpack the process of forgiving and how really that does cultivate intimacy with God. And it really does impact our relationships deeply. Dr. Gary Chapman joins us today. He's got many books. The one we're talking about today is When Sorry Isn't Enough, Making Things Right with Those You Love. So here's my question for you to ponder. And I also asked it on Facebook. What advice do you have for the person who's having a difficult time forgiving someone? What advice do you have for the person who's having a difficult time forgiving someone? We only have Dr. Chapman on for the first half, so another announcement I just want to make is the second half, we're going to just do a kind of a spiritual reset. We've done this before, so if you're in a place where you can grab a journal and a Bible, we're going to play some songs. We're going to just talk about the process of oneness with God, of how he's made us right through his victory on the cross, what it means to accept forgiveness and offer it. And so the second half of the show will be kind of a spiritual reset, but I really want to give you some time to ask Dr. Chapman questions about forgiveness during the first half. So I don't want to waste another moment. Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get this conversation started. Dr. Gary Chapman is an international pastor, speaker, and author. He's written almost 30 books, including The Five Love Languages, which, listen to this, has been translated into over 36 languages. He's a senior associate pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He and his wife, Carolyn, have two adult children and two grandchildren, and you can find more about him on his author page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dr. Chapman, welcome. Thanks for joining us today.
Well, thank you, Susie. It's great to be with you.
Always great to have you on the show. So we love to start out all of our conversations talking scripture. Wondering if you have a verse that's just been jumping off the page at you these days, or even a life verse that you can share with us.
Isaiah 41:10, Susie. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. As you can tell, I memorized it in the King James many years ago. But the reality is just as real today. And so many times in my life, I've turned to that verse for the deep assurance that whatever I'm going through, he's with me. He's going to bring me out on the other side.
I love that, because we're in a day where things are being shaken. And as Scripture talks about in my layman's interpretation, so that what cannot be shaken can be clearly seen. I mean, we see so much being shaken, but he is... He's the one. He's the rock that will hold us steady in this day. Love that. Well, you've written so many books. Talk about just the inspiration behind When Sorry Isn't Enough.
You know what happened with this book? A counselor who lives in our city, Dr. Jennifer Thomas, came to see me, and she said, Gary, I have used the five love languages in my counseling for many, many years. She said, but I also think that people have apology languages. I said, what do you mean by that? She said, I mean that what one person considers to be an apology is not what another person considers to be an apology. And people are missing each other in their efforts to apologize. And as soon as she said it, I resonated with it. Because they've been in my office for years arguing over whether or not one of them apologized. You know, the wife would say, well, I would forgive him if he would apologize. And he would say, I did apologize. And she would say, you didn't apologize. And he would say, I told you I was sorry. And she would say, that's not an apology.
Isn't that the truth? We miss each other. And so there really is an art to this. Otherwise, it feels like it falls flat. Why is that?
So, what we did, because I knew she had something there. And so I said to her, I said, why don't we research this? And if it's really true, then maybe you and I could write a book that would be helpful to people. So we asked thousands of people two questions. When you apologize to someone, what do you typically say or do? Second question, when someone apologizes to you, what do you want to hear them say and do? And their answers fell into five categories: I promise you, Susie, we weren't looking for five.
Wow.
I like five, but we weren't looking for five. But they fell into five categories. We call them the five languages of apology. And in this book, we talk about the fact that each of us very likely has a different concept of what it means to apologize. And we tend to judge the sincerity of the other person on how they're expressing their apology. So we're trying to help people learn how to connect emotionally with the person they've offended, so that their apology is seen as sincere, and it makes it easier for the other person to forgive them.
Okay, this is really important. I'm thinking of this on two angles. So there can be a person who's very sincerely apologizing, but it's still misjudged and it's not taken because it's not speaking the language of the recipient. And so, but you can see how if that recipient says, "You weren't sincere," but maybe they were. It's just that it didn't land the right way. And so really the person doing the apologizing, number one, needs to be sincere, but they need to find a way to communicate in a way that resonates with the person that they're trying to build a bridge with again.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's why we use the title, "When Sorry Isn't Enough." Because so many of us feel like, if I say I'm sorry, I mean, that's it.
Yeah.
I don't know. What else can I say? What else can I do? I mean, that's all we know is I'm sorry.
And then it really seals the deal when you say, "I said I was sorry."
Yeah, absolutely.
It's amazing how far that doesn't go.
Yeah, and then we start preaching to them. You know, mm-hmm. The Bible says you have to forgive me. I told you I was sorry.
and
in their
helpful.
Mind, you know, in their mind, I'm sorry is just not enough. I mean, they want to sense that you regret what you did, that you feel pain for what you did. Sometimes they want to hear you accept responsibility for what you did. I know I was wrong. I should not have done that. I accept responsibility. And you know, so we kind of walk through the five different ways of apologizing and help people understand that if you're going to communicate sincerity, then you need to learn what the other person perceives to be a sincere apology. And in a marriage, that's extremely important because you're going to have to apologize along the way for sure.
Well, I love, you know, let's talk about expressing regret. In fact, you asked this question and it just startled me. And I thought, this is so core to this whole language of apology. You asked the question, how often do I correct problems without assuming responsibility or expressing regret? And right there, I'm sure there are 1,000 misses in relationships. It's like, oh, I just have to fix this. And it's like, well, the bridge isn't fully built yet because you haven't assumed responsibility or expressed regret. Explain why that's so important.
Well, I think those are two of the fundamental languages of apology. Expressing regret is trying to communicate to the other person that you are pained by what you've done. You know, the prodigal son came home and he said to his father, "I'm not worthy to be your son." You can feel the pain in his voice. "I'm not worthy to be your son." He recognizes that what he has done in squandering his inheritance is terrible. And he's feeling that, and he's trying to express that to his father. He's not using the words, "I'm sorry," but he is expressing regret. And often we do use the words, "I'm sorry," and I'm not opposed to those words because that is a way of expressing regret. I just say to people, you know, when you use the words, "I'm sorry," don't ever use those two words alone. Tell them what you're sorry for. "I'm sorry I lost my temper and yelled at you. I'm sorry I came home an hour and a half late and we have now missed the program." If you simply say, "I'm sorry," the other person may well be thinking, "You certainly are. Is there anything else you'd like to say?"
Exactly.
I mean,
or
you know, they
if
take
nothing,
it.
Excuse me, I'm just going to say, if nothing changes in the behavior and they throw a token sorry, eventually you lose credibility with the person.
Yeah, absolutely. And then another common thing when people use the words, "I'm sorry," is they say, "I'm sorry that I lost my temper and yelled at you, but if you had not, then I would not." And now they're not apologizing. They're blaming the other person for their poor behavior. So I say, erase the buts, you know, just erase the buts. Don't throw the word "but" in there. Tell them what you're sorry for and try to express to them how pained you are that your behavior has hurt the relationship.
And to erase the "but" takes some humility, doesn't it?
It does.
Because you might have a "but." Forgive me, but that sounds terrible. I'm so sorry. I'll regret that later. But you know what I mean?
I was more inclined to have the "but" in our relationship. And one of the things I say to people, if you recognize that in yourself, the next time you hear yourself say, "I'm sorry that I, da 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 da, but," just stop and say, "Excuse me," erase the "but." And you won't erase it but two or three times, and you'll break that habit. and then you can just start, you know, expressing regret and leave out the but. But the other thing you mentioned was accepting responsibility. And for some people, this is what they're waiting to hear. Not simply that you're sorry, but that you accept responsibility for what you did. What I did was wrong. I should not have done that. It was a poor decision. I accept responsibility for it. And again, some people, if you don't accept responsibility, then in their mind, how could you be sincere if you don't say, I was wrong. I should not have done that. These are two of the ways that we typically express apologies. Both of them are valid. Both of them may well be sincere, but they might touch one person's heart and not touch another person's heart.
So why is that? Is it just simple, kind of like the love languages, that we're all wired differently, and so certain things sort of make more sense to us?
I think it is, Susie, and also a part of it is typically we were taught how to apologize by our parents. You know, little Johnny pushes his sister down the stairs, and his mother says, Johnny, you don't do that to sister. Go tell her you're sorry. So little Johnny says, I'm sorry. Even if he's not, I'm sorry. He's 30 now. He offends his wife. What's he going to say?
I'm sorry.
Because he learned it from his parents. Mm-hmm. So typically we learn from our parents. And what we found, Susie, and here's an interesting thing, that about 10% of the population almost never apologizes. And most of them are men.
Wow.
And they learned it from their father. Their father said, real men don't apologize. Now, their father got that from John Wayne, that great theologian, you know, John Wayne, who said, real men don't apologize. And then there's another group of men. Their father didn't say that, but they never heard their father apologize. So they came into adulthood never having heard their father apologize. So it's not natural for them to apologize.
Why,
because they're following the model that was set by their father.
It's just a travesty when you think about it, because, you know, a series of those kinds of events cause a woman's heart to just shut down, where it's amazing how forgiving we can be when there are short accounts, you know?
Absolutely. And that's why I say to those men, you know, if you're going to have a good marriage, or any good relationship for that matter, you're going to have to come down off the pedestal. You're going to have to realize your father was wrong. Real men do apologize. It's a sign of strength to apologize, not a sign of weakness. And so the more you apologize and own what you have done, the more your wife is going to respect you. And the same is true with children. Sometimes, Susie, people will say, well, I don't want to apologize to my children. They'll lose respect for me. And my answer is no. They will gain respect for you. They know that what you did was wrong.
They want to know that you know.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And when you acknowledge it and reach out for forgiveness, they're very likely to forgive you, and they respect you because you are being true to what you believe, you know. And so you say, I should not have yelled at you. A father should not have yelled at his son. I was wrong, and I hope you'll forgive me.
Mm. Just beautiful. So going back to why, you know, so sometimes the breakdown is just miscommunication, where the person is sincerely communicating but just sincerely missing the other person. But a lot of times it seems, Gary, that people don't want to go to the depths of this kind of apology. And I don't, what are they most afraid of? Is it losing respect? Is it thinking if I'm wrong, I'm bad? I mean, there's no redemption for me. Do you know what I'm saying? There's some connection to some lie, it seems, that weighs people down and keeps them from going all the way with this process.
Yeah, I think on accepting responsibility, there are some people who have more difficulty than others in saying I was wrong. And these are people who grew up in homes where their parents seldom ever told them what they did right, but every day they told them what they were doing wrong. And so somewhere in the psyche of that young child growing up, they got this idea that if I ever get to be an adult, I'll never be wrong again.
Mm-hmm.
And so to say I was wrong says to them, I'm no good. You know, my parents were right. I'm no good. And so we have to break that pattern and recognize that, you know, that was a message we got, but it's a wrong message, because all of us do wrong. It doesn't mean we're bad people. We're made in the image of God, but we are sinners. And so we're simply accepting who we are And because we're made in God's image, and if we've accepted Christ as Savior, we are His child. So now I have the ability to accept my responsibility and reach out and ask forgiveness of the other person.
And the beautiful thing about that, like in the case of a family, when that process is healthy, when we express regret, we accept responsibility, we sincerely move towards that other person, it's like the sin has moved outside the camp and the ranks are closed that much tighter. It actually makes for a stronger family when that's just a reality and that process is a necessity, don't you think?
I think so, Susie, and I think this is one of the essentials of having a long-term healthy marriage or a parent-child relationship, is that we deal effectively with our failures. Because if we don't, the failure sits there as an emotional barrier between the two of us, and you get 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 failures, you've got a wall between the two of you. And the relationship is not going forward when there's a wall. And the only way to tear down the wall is to apologize, and then the other person reaches out to forgive you. So apology and forgiveness are essential to good relationships.
Oh, so good. Talking to our friend Dr. Gary Chapman, he's got so many good books. Today we're talking about When Sorry Isn't Enough, Making Things Right with Those You Love. We only have him till the bottom of the hour, so I'm going to open up the phone lines just for a couple minutes. If you've got a question for him, we've got about 2-3 copies to give away. So on your mark, get set. You can call right now, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. 2484. We'll probably take a couple calls, but I want to give Dr. Chapman as much time as possible. Okay, so Dr. Chapman, you spoke of expressing regret, assuming responsibility. What's another language of apology?
Offering to make restitution. What can I do to make this right? How can I make this up to you? Some people have never, ever thought of doing that. But for other people, that's what it means to apologize. And if you don't make an offer to make things right, then in their mind, you really haven't apologized. So learning how to simply reach out and say, I know I came home late. I know we've missed the program. I know you really wanted to go. I am so sorry. I feel badly about it. What can I do, honey? What can I do? Is there anything I can do to make this up to you? Is the program going to be another night? Could we go tomorrow night? Could we go next week? Or is there something else I could do to make this up to you? Mm. It's offering to make things right. It's what Zacchaeus did when he encountered Jesus. You know, he said, the people I've stolen from, I'm going to pay them back 4 times what I took. That is restitution. And for some people, this is what it means to apologize.
So, Gary, how do you find out what that other person needs? Do you ask them, you know, what does an apology look like for you? Is that what you
do? You know, I think with a couple or a close friend, you can discuss this with each other and ask the two questions we ask people. You know, when you apologize, what do you typically say or do? When someone apologizes to you, what do you want to hear them say or do? And their answer to those two questions will probably tell you what their apology language is. Of course, in the back of the book, we have a little quiz they can take, answer some questions, and it'll tell them what the apology language is. But it's not that difficult. It's just that we don't talk about this.
Yeah.
Yet most couples have never discussed this. They just apologize in the way they were taught to apologize as a child, and they wonder why the other person, you know, has a hard time forgiving them. And then they start preaching. Why can't you let this go? I mean, why can't you let bygones be bygones, you know? And so we start preaching to the other person, failing to recognize that in their mind, we have not really apologized, and they're waiting for an apology.
And the amazing thing is once you get all the way through to the other side, you know it. Once you've resolved something, there is a sense that we've gotten somewhere together and their unity is restored again. And so I said I was sorry is never going to be something that brings us to that place. 877-933-2484. We've got Karen calling in from St. Paul with a question for you. Karen, welcome. You're on the air.
Oh, thank you very much. I was just wondering, you know, I heard him say that it's difficult for men to apologize and that they learn it from their parents, but what if you have a situation where your husband never apologizes and he does things and you know they're wrong and you try in a loving way to bring it up, but it turns out terrible and he's just never wrong about anything? How do you deal with something like that without getting too, do you know what I mean? How do you deal with that?
Karen, we're going to give you a book, and you give the book to him and say, I want you to read this and tell me what you think about it.
That's a great idea.
You know, you hit him head on. Don't try to go around the bush. Just hit him head on with it. And I know exactly what you're saying, because there are many wives have said that to me. You know, their husband won't apologize. They try to confront him, and he gets angry and upset with them. And please don't think that all men are this way. It's only about 10% of the men who don't apologize. Others apologize in one way or another. They recognize and they try to apologize. But I do think exposing a person to the truth, however you do that, whether it's letting him, you know, hear or download this program and listen to it, or read the book, or you know, maybe a study group of men. I often encourage men to take this book and use it in their study group, because men need to learn how to apologize. But, you know, you don't want to start an argument and a fight, to be sure. But we do want him to learn that this is a fundamental principle of having good relationships, that we have to learn to apologize.
And, you know, that does take, like I said, humility and a willingness to invest in the relationship. Because, again, if the tendency is just to fix it, I'm just going to fix it, you're sort of bypassing the person in the process. I mean, the it is, to me, sometimes secondary. The relationship is primary. And so to say, first, I'm going to grab you by the face and I'm going to tell you, I'm sorry. This is what I did. I get it. Now let's fix it. Tell me what I can do. I mean, that is a person who's turning towards the other, saying, I am in this with you. And so I think all of these are my language. <I'm> just kidding.
The other thing I'd say to Karen is model it for him. You know, when you do something or say something that's harsh or hurtful to him, you go apologize to him. You know, and ask him, and I'd say use all five languages, because you don't know what might touch his heart. Use all five languages to him and end up by asking him to forgive you. And your modeling that over a period of time may also help him begin to do that.
Excellent. Karen, you're going to get a copy of the book. You're going to love it. It's very readable, so I'm really praying your husband will pick it up as well. So, okay, so we talked about expressing regret, accepting responsibility, making restitution. Give us another one.
Genuinely repenting or expressing the desire to change. Saying to your spouse, I don't like this about me. I know I did the same thing last month, and I don't want to keep doing this. Can you help me? Can we talk? Can we get a plan where I won't do this again? Because I don't like this about me. I don't want to keep doing this. You know, the Bible's filled with the idea of repentance, and this is expressing the desire to change your behavior. And again, for some people, if you don't express the desire to change your behavior, then in their mind, you're not sincere. If you really were sincere, you would want to stop doing this. And they're willing to give you time, but they want to see you express that desire and get a plan and start working the plan so that you are changing that behavior rather than repeating it every month.
So good. I have two questions left. I hope we can squeeze them in before the bottom of the break here. But sometimes people have to forgive in the absence of an apology, and just because they do, otherwise the unforgiveness will poison them. But it changes the relationship, doesn't it, if they don't get that apology? It just changes the whole dynamic and process, right?
Yeah, you know, Susie, the Bible is very, very clear. If someone doesn't apologize to you, Jesus said, you go to them. You confront them. You lovingly confront them. Luke 17, verse 3 and 4. You confront them, and he said, if they repent, you forgive them. You don't sit there waiting for an apology. You go confront them in a loving way, but a straightforward way, and if they repent, you forgive them. And Matthew 18 says you do that at least three times. Do it one time, take somebody with you the next time, take a church leader with you the next time. Then he said, if they don't repent, you treat them as a pagan. What do we do for pagans? We pray for pagans. We love pagans. We return good for evil to pagans. And by that, we are influencing them to come to a place of repentance. But before, until they repent, we release them. I like to use the word release, Susie, rather than the word forgiveness, though I'm not going to quibble over that, because there is a one-sided forgiveness. But I like to use the word release, because that's what Jesus did. You know, Peter said, when they reviled him, he did not revile back. And he said he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He turned the whole thing over to God, his Father. And I think that's what we're to do. After we lovingly confront three or four times, then we release them to God. We release our anger to God. We don't hold it inside, because holding anger inside is sinful. In fact, Ephesians 4 says, get rid of it before dark. I guess if you get angry after dark, we'll give you till midnight. But we're supposed to get rid of it, because if you hold it in, it becomes bitterness and hatred, and both of those are sinful, and they will destroy you. So we have to learn to release the other person to God.
Dr. Chapman, it's never enough time with you, but thank you so much for your time today. The book, again, is When Sorry Isn't Enough. Thanks for coming on the show today.
Thank you, Susie. Good to be with you always.
God bless you, sir. We're going to have a spiritual reset for the second half, so don't go away. We'll be right back. So glad you tuned in today. We just had a great conversation with Dr. Gary Chapman. I love that man, that humble, gracious man of God. Talked about the art of apology and how it's just so important to remember, especially during this Holy Week, because unforgiveness so blocks us from intimacy with God, from intimacy with one another. And so if you missed the first half of the show, I pray you'll go back and listen to the podcast. But now the second half, whether you're driving in the car or you're home and able to just snuggle up with a cup of tea or coffee and a journal, just want you to sit back. We're going to play a number of songs, but just want to take you on a bit of a spiritual journey and reset, and playing a number of songs from this Passion album that I absolutely love. In a moment, we're going to play the song Redeemer, Savior, Friend. And one of the lines in that song is, "You're familiar with my weakness, devoted to the end. Redeemer, Redeemer, Savior, Friend." And I just want you to pause now, and if you've got a journal, you can just start to write out a prayer of thanks that God knew all about you. He knew what he was getting when he died for you. And as Graham Cook says, he's not disillusioned about you. He never had any illusions in the first place. He loves you wholeheartedly, and you get to be a work in progress. You hear that on the show all the time. Who he is, he's a redeemer. He saves our lives. He redeems our life from the pit. He's a friend. He's an intimate friend, and he walks so closely with us on this journey, and he knows our weak points. He's so committed to us finishing strong. And I love this from the Message paraphrase of Jude 1, verses 20, 21. It says, "But you, dear friends, listen, carefully build yourselves up in the most holy faith by praying in the Holy Spirit, staying right at the center of God's love, keeping your arms open and outstretched, ready for the mercy of our Master Jesus Christ. This is the unending life, the real life." And so often when you think about keeping yourself in the love of God, the emphasis tends to be on us. I got to keep myself loving him. I don't love him enough. The thing is, that when you keep yourself in the love of God, it's to keep yourself in that place of perspective that he loved first. We love because he loved us first. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. So to keep yourself in the love of God is to just ponder the idea that he loves you, and nobody can gossip enough about you to him to make him change his mind about you. He's sold on the idea of you. When you keep yourself in the love of God, you ponder his acceptance, his friendship, his redemption. He is for you. And in doing so, you become more loving. In doing so, you live in response to that love. And that changes how you live. So let's listen to this song. Like I said, if you've got a journal, just write down just a prayer of thanks that he loves you as you are. If you're driving, just pray during the song. God, I just thank you that you love me right here, right now, with all my, you know, rogue thoughts and my secrets. You love me. You're my redeemer, my savior, and my friend.
You saw me with eternal eyes while I was yet in sin. Redeemer, Savior, Friend. Every stripe upon every thorn that pierced your brow, and every nail drove deep through. to me from sin. You're familiar with my weakness, devoted to the end. Redeemer, Savior, friend. And so the grace you poured upon my life will return to you in praise, and I will gladly lay down all my crowns for the name by which I'm saved.
Devoted to the end, he is going to see that you make it all the way. He's so committed to you, so invested in you. And Scripture talks about one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether they want to admit it or not, some will bow willingly, some will bow involuntarily. But one day, everybody will identify Jesus for who he is. And John Fisher's book, 12 Steps for the Recovering Pharisee, this book might even be out of print, but I think it's phenomenal. I years ago read it and cried my way through it. He writes this: we can be religious and do all sorts of things for God, but if these are not done in humble dependence on Christ, they will amount to nothing. We need to relinquish our control over what we do for God and trust wholly in what God does in and through us as we live and walk by faith. Finally, our worth is also found in relinquishing control of our spiritual image or reputation. Our worth comes in joining the rest of the human race and coming down off of our spiritual pedestals and giving up the constant attempt to establish our value in comparison to other people. Our value comes in being made in the image of God and being the recipient of the love of God who went to the cross for us. These things are true for everyone, not just Christians. We are special, but not more special than any other human being in God's eyes. Again, we accept that there's nothing for us to measure except for the immeasurable grace of God, no one to compare ourselves to but Christ. This song is We All Bow Down, and this makes me cry. This song, you think about it, that we're going to surrender our crowns, we're going to bow down one day and kneel at the throne of grace, and there will be no more sin of comparison. There'll just be gratitude for what God did. And I think a fleeting hope going, man, I wish I would have made it more about him than about managing people's ideas of who I am. Let's listen to this song, We All Bow Down.
Princes and paupers, sons and daughters, kneel at the throne of grace. Losers and winners, saints and sinners, one day we'll see His face, and we all bow down. Kings will surrender their crown.
The love of God. You know, we're all going to bow down, and I think it's a great time to do that even now in your life. And I love to start out my morning. I slip out of bed and I go to my knees and I put my face to the floor and I end the night the same way. And there's an old song, I think we sang it like in the 80s, but I bow my knees before your throne. I know my life is not my own. I offer myself up to you to give you pleasure, Lord. I seek you, the giver, not the gift. My heart's desire is to lift you high above all earthly things and bring you pleasure, Lord. I just sort of pray that through. This is just for me, just to acknowledge I'm bowing down because you're most high God. And so this is what John Fisher writes. He says, in this place of worship, we sense that we do not deserve to be here. We haven't worked for this, and we have not earned any right to stand before a holy God. In fact, we're acutely and painfully aware in his presence of our unholiness. The closer we get to God, the more unworthy we feel and the more amazed we are that he accepts us and receives our praise and would actually want to use us to help achieve his purposes in the world. All of this happens when we truly worship the only living God. Now, the next song is called When I Survey. And if you've got a journal, if you're writing right now, or if you're driving in your car, either way, consider areas in your life where maybe you've slipped into entitlement or ingratitude. And let's just do a reset here and consider who it is that saved us and redeemed us and the price he paid for our freedom. We're celebrating Holy Week, just really considering what God has done. Let's hear this beautiful song, When I Survey.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the my ring.
Love demands my soul, my life, my all. Having a powerful time this hour, just really reflecting on what Jesus did and what he wants to do in and through us because of his redeeming work. Scripture says that he made a public spectacle of the powers that oppose us, so we don't have to live in captivity. In fact, it's for freedom that he set us free. I've been reading some excerpts from John Fisher's book, 12 Steps for the Recovering Pharisee, Like Me. It's an old book, but I absolutely love it. And here's another one. Listen, and he says, our worship in the form of astonishment is full of amazement, both over who God is and over why, given who he is, he would be interested in being associated with us at all. To stand in his presence and not be struck blind like Saul is pretty remarkable. The Pharisees prided themselves on how much they knew about God, but had they ever had a real encounter with him, they would have been on their knees like the publican. It's the astonishment of the vagabonds and street people who were ushered into the lavish wedding banquet at the last minute because the invited guests had better things to do. It's the astonishment of the workers who got paid a full day's wage for an hour of work. It's the astonishment of the prodigal son welcomed home with a robe, a ring, and a party when all he'd hoped was for to simply eat with the servants. It's the astonishment of Sarah, who laughed a real laugh, no longer cynical, as baby Isaac was placed in her old wrinkled arms, chalky white, screaming from birth. It's the thing that will cause all of us to proclaim when we reach our final destination and first lay eyes on the glories of heaven. What could I possibly have done to deserve this? What could I possibly have done to deserve this? That is what it's going to be like for us. And so when we find ourselves wandering in the ways of entitlement, of thinking, you know, I deserve better than God is giving me right now, we've lost sight of eternity because life on earth is short, life in eternity is long. And Scripture says our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. And so when we look at what's happening to us and the things that we are going through, we got to know that they're shaping our soul into a thing of beauty, preparing us for eternity. And Jesus does promise that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So if his yoke feels heavy, I often know for me when his yoke feels heavy, it's because I'm carrying some things God never asked me to carry. And all I need to do is get back into his presence and say, will you carry this again? And what parts of your grace have I lost sight of? Lord, show me your love again. Show me who I am to you. And really something powerful happens. He just really awakens your capacity to understand his love, to sense his love. He reminds you that your marching orders come from him, not from man. We serve and live for an audience of one. And so as we walk through this Holy Week, it's just a great time, even though we've got to work every day, most of us, to cease striving and know that he is God, to pause long enough to remember that he is who he says he is. He's coming again. He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. So this last song we're going to hear today is Worthy is the Lamb. Wherever you are, work, driving, worship him with me. Now all glory to God, who's able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen. You've been listening to Live the Promise. Find a podcast on our website, myfaithradio.com. Have a blessed afternoon.